Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew? We're going to go to chapter number 26. Matthew chapter 26. Perhaps you are aware of this already, when the apostle of Jesus named Matthew, who penned this book, wrote this book, he wrote it with a specific purpose and a specific theme in mind. It was directed primarily toward the Jews, the Israelites, and he writes of Jesus, the King of the Jews. And so throughout the text, there is that constant emphasis of the kingdom of God and Jesus himself being the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, who would come and deliver his people from their bondage. That's why the book begins with a lineage that traces Jesus' birth through David, the king of Israel. Or this is why Matthew records the coming of the wise men to Bethlehem. They are seeking the king who is to be born in Bethlehem. This is why when you get to the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew and moving through the next several chapters, we read of what we normally call the Sermon on the Mount, because it was preached on a mount. And he preached, but it was with kingdom language. And in fact, in chapter 6, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. So there's a kingly theme throughout. As a matter of fact, when we come to what we celebrate as the Passion Week, we call this the Palm Sunday, because this is the beginning of his final week before his arrest, and then his crucifixion, and then, of course, his resurrection, which we will celebrate next week. He enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and a colt, and he rides in it humbly. Well, that's a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, where the king would be entering in to deliver his people from the oppressing nations around them. Therefore, they would celebrate. That's why when the people waved their palm branches, they cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of Highest. This is now the word Hosanna means save us, or they saw him as their Savior King. In the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, after he enters into Jerusalem on the donkey, he continues to teach about the kingdom. And he gives different parables that would begin, the kingdom of heaven will be like, or the kingdom of heaven is like. And so it's over and again describing Jesus Christ as the King of Israel. But it also describes Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, not just over Israel, but over all of mankind, over all of creation. So if we understand that about Matthew, then when we come to the closing week or the closing hours of Jesus Christ, we have to read that with that in mind, that this is a king. This is a king who is being falsely accused. This is a king who is being arrested by a mob with swords and spears. This is a king who is slapped and is mocked and is spit upon. This is a king. And he's not just a king. He is the king. He is the King of Kings. He is the sovereign God overall. So how do we fit that into the whole scheme of his kingdom? Why was that necessary? Why did he go through what he had gone through? Was it because he needed to gain greater authority than he already had? Did he have to triumph over Satan so that he can have authority over heaven and earth? God forbid, using Paul's language. Absolutely not. Jesus Christ, we believe, is the eternal God. He has authority over all creation. He is king over all creation. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. The only reason, or the reason why he came as a king was to be able to redeem a people from among the rebels who would know his grace, would know his mercy, would be imputed with his righteousness, so he would have a people for his own sake. He earned the right, the authority in heaven and earth to gather a people unto himself by providing salvation and deliverance on their behalf. The king of all heaven and earth humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, became obedient, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? In order to bring redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and to gather to himself a people. My proposition this morning is simply that Jesus was willing to walk to the cross in order to establish a kingdom from which he would judge the world and in which his people may dwell. And the emphasis I think we find in this passage of scripture we're going to work through this morning is, at least the emphasis I'd like to look at these passages this morning is not from the aspect of the oppressors, but from the aspect of the king. And I think what stands out the most in this passage of scripture is not only the willingness of the king to walk to the cross, but the promotion and the helping along that process, or moving that process along to take him to the cross. It's as though the men were moving too slowly and Jesus helped them along. Here, let me help you to lead me to the cross and to crucifixion. He understood that this was what was necessary for him to bring redemption to his people. So let's spend a few moments this morning observing Matthew's account of Jesus, the king, willingly, intentionally, and strategically walking to the cross for the purpose of establishing a kingdom for the redeemed. And we're going to begin in the Garden of Gethsemane. So beginning in verse number 36, we find the first episode, if you will, of this saga that we will work through this morning. Let's read together, beginning in verse number 36. And Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me an hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." We believe that Jesus is the infinite God who entered into this world of finite time and space as a human being. He emptied himself, which means that he left his right to exaltation by taking the form of a servant. He never ceased to be God. Rather, God became man. So in his entirety, he remained fully God. And in his entirety, he is fully man. And we see the different aspects of this infinite God-man throughout his ministry, his earthly ministry. That's why we would see him performing his miracles. This was the act of God, or had the authority to forgive sins on one hand, and at other times he mourned and he wept, or he became tired, or he became hungry in his humanity. So we see that mixed in throughout, and while we cannot fully comprehend, this is what we find recorded in the scriptures about his life while here in this present world. Here in this passage of scripture in the Garden of Gethsemane, we witness the humanity of the Son of Man who began to be sorrowful and troubled. The agony was not merely the physical and emotional suffering that he knew he would be facing, but the agony was to know that he would bear my sins upon him. And because he bore my sins, he would bear the very wrath of his Father on my behalf. This is God's program that was established in eternity, and Jesus knew there was no alternative. His prayer reveals the agony of the human heart. It reveals the sorrow of the soul. So when he said to his disciples that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, he knew full well the struggle of being pulled in two different directions. When the author of Hebrews writes and says that he was tempted in every point such as us and yet without sin, I would suggest that this was perhaps the greatest of all temptations. He had full ability to pass this up or to be obedient to the will of his Father, to carry out what was established in eternity past. And there is the pull that was there. The writer of Hebrews continues to write, and he says, in the days, and this is what he writes, he says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. But although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Isn't that interesting? He learned obedience through what he suffered. What does that mean? How can Jesus learn something as God? Well, I believe he's describing the learning as a man to choose to obey and to be and to do the will of his Father as opposed to what his flesh was telling him to do. Have you ever wrestled that way? You know what is right. You don't just slip into disobedience. You choose to sin. And here Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. The writer of Hebrews continues, and being made perfect, that is, he has arrived at maturity, he has arrived to his intended end, he became the source, that is, in his obedience to the will of the Father, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So let's think this think this from the perspective of Jesus' kingdom. The King of Kings stepped into this world and took on flesh, and in the agony of soul, willingly chose the way of the cross to pave the way for his people to know his goodness in his kingdom. Why? Because he willingly, intentionally walked through the cross to establish a kingdom of the redeemed. The second episode we find is in his betrayal. It's in the garden. He announces it already. His betrayer is at hand. Look with me in your Bibles to verse number 47, and let's read that portion there of Judas arriving on the scene with his gang of... whoever they were. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs. From the chief priests they came and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." So he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." So then he came up and he laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. The foolishness of man's heart is exposed here. And not just the foolishness of these men, but the foolishness of the human heart is exposed here. Judas' hypocritical facade, it seems to be for the sake of saving face. It was as though his greeting Jesus as Rabbi followed with a kiss would hide the fact that he had betrayed Jesus. In his foolishness, it seems that he thought that he could hide his sin. The religious leaders, in their foolish hearts, sent the great crowd with swords and with clubs, and It gave the appearance that Jesus was a dangerous man that was in hiding, or that a dangerous man who was on the run. And Jesus said it well when he challenged them. He said, "Have you come to me with swords and clubs as a robber? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Matthew doesn't name him. But Luke tells us that it was Peter that drew his sword and swung it wildly and cut the servant's ear off. And I don't know if that was meant to be humorous, but I think it is a little humorous. He missed his head altogether, but he hit his ear. The other gospel tells us that Jesus put the ear back on. Peter was just acting out of impulse. We don't know what he was thinking. We know that in just a few hours he denied Jesus, denied that he knew Jesus, but at least he did something. Even if it was wrong, he did something. And Jesus rescued him and told him to put that away. I want us to notice two things here. First, Jesus made it clear that the things that happened to him, those were the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures about him. He knew perfectly well that what he was doing was what was foreordained in eternity. Jesus asked, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? And then later said, all this has taken place so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. But the second thing I'd like you to note is when Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, a Roman legion consisted of about 6,000 men. So if we were to take Jesus literally as King of Kings and Captain of the Host, he could have, at a spoken word, summoned 72,000 men to deliver he and the disciples from this small band of men who had come. In other words, no one took Jesus by force. It may have looked that way in their eyes, but Jesus, throughout the entire time, was sovereignly, divinely in control of the circumstances. The king had a mission that would give him a people redeemed by his blood who would love him and worship him in his glory for all eternity. And so in meekness, which the definition of meekness is a controlled strength, that is, you have the ability to beat the living daylights out of someone, and you don't. Meekness. So in meekness, having the authority and the power over all creation to thwart the plans of the religious leaders, Jesus stood down and he allowed, or perhaps he helped to move the process along. The third scenario that we find is the religious trial. I would call that confession. The first would be obedience. The second would be meekness. The third would be confession. And this is really where we get to the heart of the matter, where Jesus confesses who he really is in black and white terms so that there is no mistake as to who he really was and who they were to crucify. Look in your Bibles again with me in verse number 57. And those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At least two came forward and said that this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit on his face, struck him, Some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" The hypocrisies continue here. This facade throughout the saga leading to the cross, as Matthew notes, that the first order of business after they arrest Jesus, after they bring Jesus into the courtroom, or before their seats, after they bring Jesus in, the first order of business was to find an excuse to put him to death. And they couldn't find any. They sought counsel to seek false testimony against Jesus with the intent of putting him to death. They had no just cause to send a mob to arrest him. Therefore, they hastily looked for one, finding that there were at least two witnesses that could share the same account, agreed that they heard Jesus claim to be able to destroy the temple in a temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest jumped at the opportunity to press Jesus on the matter. Now, obviously, we can't know all the nuances of the moment, but it seems that Caiaphas, in desperation, was grasping at straws and seeking how he can trap Jesus in his own words. So he finally asks the correct question at the right time that would allow Jesus to make a confession. "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, this is not the first time the question was posed to Jesus. We would read about it several occasions throughout his ministry. For example, in John chapter 10, the Jews gathered together around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus' answer to them was, "I have told you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe. And the reason you don't believe is because you are not among my sheep." Later in Matthew chapter 16, Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Matthew chapter 14, after calming the winds and the waves, those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." But Caiaphas wanted to hear those words coming out of Jesus' mouth. And this because he was seeking a reason to demand Jesus to be put to death. And then, just as though to move the process along, just as though to make things perfectly clear, Jesus not only gives him what he wants by affirming his question, but he adds to that. He adds to the confession so as to seal in the mind of the religious leaders a reason why they needed to put him to death. Now, this confession that he makes of himself, for him to confess that he was the Christ was to confess that he was the anointed one of God, that he was the Messiah that was promised by God in the Old Testament prophets. He is the hope of the nation. He was the one for whom Israel awaited. So Jesus affirms Caiaphas' question, you have said so, or what you have said is true. Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God. But what follows is Jesus' full disclosure that could not be misunderstood. "You have said so," he says, "but I tell you, from now on," and two statements taken from two different Old Testament scriptures, at least two Old Testament scriptures, "you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." Now, to be seated at the right hand of power, it means that indicates that he is claiming to be of equal power to God. But the statement alludes to at least two different Old Testament passages. The first one is Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. The Lord says, this is what the psalm says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is a claim that Jesus shares authority with God in heaven. So those who were present may have thought they were his judges, but in fact, the reverse was true. When Jesus said that the Son of Man would be seen coming on the clouds of heaven, he alluded to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. This is what it says. Daniel, a vision in the night, said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that is, to the throne of God, and he was presented himself before him. And to him, this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus was claiming to be God. Jesus was claiming to be king, to be ruler over all, to be the very judge of those who thought they were judging him. Jesus just taught on that in a couple of chapters earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. If you want to just look in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse number 29, the description that is given here is of the return of the Lord. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give it light. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. This is our God. This is our Savior. This is our Jesus. If you know Christ as your Savior, this is who has redeemed you. This is who has saved you. This is who you worship. And this is who we await to come and return. He will come one day. The first time he came as a lamb who was silent before his shears. The second time he will come as a lion who will come in judgment for those who are the wicked. Jesus' confession not only affirmed to his earthly judges that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, but that as the anointed of God, he sits in power and authority as God, and that he will soon return in judgment against all who would reject him. And this confession that Jesus made was no mistake on Jesus' part. Caiaphas might have thought that he finally caught Jesus in a trap. But instead, it was he who was being judged. The actions of Caiaphas, the actions of the religious leaders who proceeded with their plan to put Jesus to death, did so having been told plainly and clearly just who he is. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost to many of the same people that were crying, crucify him, this is what Peter preached. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus' confession declared a revelation that would either save them or judge them. But because their hearts were hardened toward him, they crucified him, and by this confession, they will be judged along with every other person who rejects Jesus. Let's look at the very last one, this denial and this contrast. I'm sorry, we're going to skip over the denial and the betrayal. Let's jump on down to chapter 27, verse number 11. Let's look at the legal trial, and let's just read it together, and I'll just make a couple of points here, and we'll close. Beginning in verse number 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? This is now Pilate. Jesus said, You have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast of the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. They had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. So the governor again said to them, Which of the two do you want me to release for you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, Let him be crucified. He said, Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, Let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. The entire scenario between Pilate, the governor, between the religious leaders, the crowd, and the Roman soldiers is heart-wrenching as we read this. Because for us to read or to witness the injustice or the mistreatment, the abuse of an innocent man is infuriating for most of us. When we watch a movie or a show, we see an innocent man being abused. There's a tension there that needs a relief, a resolve, and a good movie will have a resolve, and the guy will ride off on a white horse, and everything will be fine. They'll live happily ever after. But here is the tension that is here, because here is a man who is without fault. He's a righteous man being mocked and treated in such a way. Add to that equation that the release of a criminal in his stead is let go. So here were men who, out of envy, knowingly brought false accusations against an innocent man, who not only demanded the release of a criminal in his stead, but leads the multitude to demand his execution. And even Pilate knows better. He even receives word from his wife to leave Jesus be. But for political reasons, he moved by the fear of man rather than the fear of God, thinking that water can wash away his guilt. Of all that Matthew writes, I think there is one thing that stands out from the narrative, at least in this portion here, before the governor and before the mockings and the beatings. And that is Jesus' silence. Other than one statement answering Pilate in verse number 11, Jesus says absolutely nothing. As a matter of fact, the whole scenario, the whole storyline focuses upon Jesus, but never does Jesus say anything in the whole story. From Matthew's narrative, Jesus was the passive recipient of the abuse of sinners. Isaiah 53, describing what would take place centuries later, speaking of Jesus, says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like the sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why was Jesus silent? Because he needed to do nothing more for them to crucify him. Would you look back in your Bibles to chapter number 26 and verse 69? And if you have headings or subheadings in your Bible, you would note that in that passage of Scripture, it describes Peter in his denial of Jesus. And then at the first of chapter 27, we find Judas coming and returning the 30 pieces of silver and then going and hanging himself. I think it's kind of interesting that in the midst of all that was taking place, Matthew chose to place the story of these two men right in the middle. These two men that are completely contrasted the one to another. Just make a couple of notes here as we close. Here are two men, both worthy of eternal judgment. One who denied that he knew Jesus did so three times. The other, who betrayed Jesus to be turned over to the religious leaders. One man recalled what Jesus had said and what Jesus had told him. He went out and he wept bitterly. The other realized that he had sinned by betraying innocent blood, went and he hanged himself. Both experienced and expressed remorse for what they had done, but one turned to his own way of dealing with his sin. The other turned to Christ and bowed before his King. Judas is judged, not merely because he betrayed Jesus, but because he is rejection of him as the way of salvation. It is because of unbelief that Judas remains in the state of guilt, and he'll spend eternity in judgment on bended knee, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father under his wrath. Peter had been delivered from the domain of darkness, and he was transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. All because Jesus willingly walked to the cross to establish a kingdom for the redeemed. Have you met your King of Kings? Have you met your Lord of Lords? Do you know him? Have you bowed before him in worship and called him to save you? I'm not asking if you know about him. I'm not asking if you are willing to associate with others who do know him. We know from Judas that proximity to the gospel, proximity to Jesus does not bring salvation. So I'm not asking you if you know about him. Do you know him? Do you know your King? Have you bowed before him? Is he your Savior? Your sovereign King entered into this world as a man for the purpose of redeeming a people for his sake. He He lived as a man in perfect righteousness before God, so that by mercy, his mercy or his righteousness might be given to you, as though you have always kept God's law and lived in righteousness. Your sin has been imputed to him. You come to him by faith. So I ask you again, do you know your king? He is your king, whether you worship him or not. The question is not whether or not you're going to worship him. The question is, are you going to worship him now or in eternity under his wrath? Is he to be glorified in your salvation, or is he going to be glorified in your judgment? The King of Kings has availed himself to you if you would simply come and turn to him in faith. If you don't know him, today is a day of salvation. Today, right now, I invite you to turn your heart toward him. If he is your Savior, if he is your King, you need to worship him as such. And not merely the worship of praise from your lips, such as we have done this morning, but worship in your life as you learn obedience, putting to death the passions of your flesh. Worship in a life of meekness, confessing him to the world, even if it leads to suffering, knowing that that suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Worship that considers King Jesus to be your prized possession, the joy of the whole earth, worth more than anything this world has to offer. Have you bowed your knees to him? Does he govern your life? Is he more precious than silver or gold? We sang a song last week. We're not going to sing it this morning. Don't worry, Isaac. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I changed my mind. Let's close in prayer and then let's stand. And can we sing that song? Can you guys find that song? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father. It is truly, Lord, beyond our comprehension to think that the King of Kings would enter into this world to save the very rebels that despise and hate you, to endure the cross, to endure the very wrath of your Father on our behalf is beyond measure. To do so willingly, we have nothing to offer in return but our own lives. May we worship you from our lips. May we worship you with our minds. May we worship you with our hearts. May we worship you with our passions. May we worship you with our all. Father, by your grace, may it be a reality more and more every day that we can sing, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world has to offer. In Jesus' name, amen.